You are in the right place and you have read the bulletin correctly. We are in Leviticus chapter 11 this evening. And yes, we are reading all of it, all of chapter 11. It's a long one, so buckle up, but it is God's word and it is good. Let me pray for us as we look to God's word, Leviticus chapter 11. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we know that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path and how we need to be guided. We pray that you would feed us from your word, that you would cause your word to dwell richly within us and produce much fruit. We pray that you would teach us that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make it a blessing to us. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground, the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose. It must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten on which water comes shall be unclean, and all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean. and everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean. But whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed, and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, life-giving word may add his blessings to it. Maybe you're wondering why in the world this is in the Bible and why did we just read it? We're committed to the Bible. We do believe that Paul was right when he told Timothy that every word of God, all of it, it is God-breathed and it is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. But sometimes we come across a text and it doesn't seem quite so, does it? But it is. It is in some ways a hard text to read through or to listen to its reading. With all the list of these animals, what does that have to do with Christianity, with us as we live on this side of the cross? It has a great deal to do with us still. In fact, the New Testament quotes it directly. Jesus will refer to it. The Apostle Peter quotes it, of course. Paul will quote it and refer to this text in Romans and Galatians. And so it is very much still applicable to us. It is a reminder that as a bit of an aside or lead-in, there are only two covenants, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And Adam was commanded to obey. And there would be life if he obeyed and death if he disobeyed. And there was disobedience, and so there came death. And yet God, in his grace, made a promise in Genesis 3:15. There's the beginning of that, the promise of that covenant of grace made in Christ to sinners. And so they left the garden with that promise. And ultimately, obviously, it's a fulfillment in Christ Jesus himself, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Why do I say that? Well, this text in Leviticus is a part of the covenant of grace. Sometimes the language is used of the Old Covenant administration of the covenant of grace and the New Covenant administration of the covenant of grace. And this falls under that Old Covenant administration of the covenant of grace. Now, the author of Hebrews will use the language of shadow and substance. And that's the idea. It is the shadow. It is pointing us forward in types and symbols and pointing us forward to Christ. It is a reminder of that promise in Genesis 3:15 and God's promise to bring his people back, that he, the holy God, would dwell with a holy people, and how that would happen. And Leviticus is showing that to us and telling us what that looks like. And we've seen thus far that it requires blood. There's sacrifice, and blood must be shed, and there's substitution declared. And we saw the riches of that. Now that points to Christ. Well, so what is this text about? Chapter 11, this is a beginning a new section in Leviticus, and it is It is a section on holiness. What that means, what that looks like, to be holy like our God, to be God's holy people. What does that mean? What does that look like? And we'll have make our way into the New Testament, of course. These are ceremonial things, ritual things that find their fulfillment in Christ and in New Testament things that we'll look at in just a moment. But what is this text saying to us about what it means to be holy? It says three things at least of what it means to be the holy people of God. And that's the first thing is the holy people of God listen to His Word. They listen to God's Word. That's the first thing. And they, secondly, strive after His will. They want to do His will. They are people who want to follow His will, listen to His Word, and strive after His will. And they, thirdly, walk in His ways. So we'll look at those three things as we consider what it means to be God's holy people. Well, first, God's holy people listen to His Word. They listen to the Lord. And this is from verses 1 all the way to verse 43 and all the list of these animals. But just note verse 1 and 2, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, He spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel. I know that sounds rather obvious, doesn't it? About listening to the Word of God, but that is what God's holy people do. And I say that for a number of reasons. Here is God ordering that certain animals are off limits. Some you can eat, some you can't eat. We'll come in just a moment to the why of that. But God plainly and forthrightly says to them, you can eat these, you can't eat these. It's rather clear, isn't it? There is no ambiguity in the text. And it's a good reminder for us, isn't it, as we read God's Word. Oftentimes our problem is our own sin. God is never unclear. The Bible is clear. We use a big word in our circles of perspicuity. It just means clear, and those things that pertain unto salvation are clear and plain in the Bible. We can read it. God's not got fingers crossed behind His back. He's speaking plainly and clearly, and He's speaking sovereignly, isn't He? There's no negotiating these terms. Someone can't say, well, actually, God, I prefer to eat rock badger and not lamb. Can we make a deal? I really, really enjoy shellfish. Is there any way that can be added to the list? And no, there's no negotiating these terms, are there? He says, you eat these, you don't eat those. It's clear, it's simple, it's straightforward. It's the sovereign God declaring what is to be done. And strangely enough, not so strange, I guess, but you might hear echoes of the garden. What was God doing to Adam and Eve in the garden? He said, you can eat of all these trees, but don't eat of that one. He was telling them what to eat and what not to eat. And we realize, of course, don't we, how that went. Saul, the devil, tempted them. And you might even see that theme play throughout the Bible of the devil tempting through food, in fact. We'll circle back around to that in a moment. But here the Lord is saying to His people, His set-apart people, those whom He's brought to the foot of Mount Sinai. He's brought them out of Egypt. And He's saying, listen to My Word. You're My holy people. I want you to listen to My Word. And so it's a reminder, isn't it, that the Lord's Word directs us. It controls us. Our holiness, in fact, is based upon, defined by God's holy Word. We don't look elsewhere for it. God says, do this, don't do that, live this way, live that way. I know that sounds rather obvious, but we are a people of the Word and are to be a people of the Word in every way. So when we have discussions, I love the way that our confession talks. When things don't seem to be so clear and plain, what do we do? How do we? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture, and we look to the Bible for everything. Here's God regulating what they ate, not for health reasons, mind you. We'll come to that in just a moment again, but for moral reasons, spiritual reasons. But you realize this is God telling them what they can and cannot eat. Can you imagine such a thing? We get so grumpy, don't we, when we hear people telling us what we can and can't do. Don't tell me what I can and can't eat. We hear the doctor tell us, listen, your health is a little bit of an issue. You need to cut back on these foods, on salt, on sugar, on whatever. And you have that moment of, I know he's right, but don't tell me what I can and can't eat. I'll eat whatever I want to. Right? We hate that sort of thing. There's God regulating what they put in their mouth. His word is sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord. And, you know, you might come to a text like this and think, what's the big deal? And doesn't that seem a little strict? I mean, come on. Bacon is good. Isn't God being a little strict? And in fact, you might think that when you think of the Garden of Eden, too. But how wrong we are. How our perspective is so often skewed as sinners. He gave them every tree. There were lots of trees in the garden. He said, don't eat one. And you think of this list of animals. There are a whole host of animals to eat. I don't mind you. I'm rather happy that, I would have been okay being told you can't eat eels. Just give me the fins and scales kind of water animal. And that sounds rather nice. But here's God delineating, telling to them what they can and can't eat. You know, grammatically, the text kind of breaks into easy enough parts. He's kind of grouping them according to those kind of animals that are on the land, that walk on the land, that swim in the waters, that fly in the air. Some people add a fourth category of those that swarm on the ground. It's probably a fourth category, the lizard category. That's easy enough, isn't it? The hard thing is to realize God is telling people what to do with food. And it seems rather pedantic, doesn't it? Why does he care about what they eat? Well, many have taken a stab at that to decide what is going on there. And some have said, well, God just arbitrarily, randomly selected animals. It was no big deal, no rhyme or reason to it. He was just trying to teach them obedience, right? And linking back to the garden. Well, I think it's more than that, clearly. There is a rhyme or reason. He does seem to have things in categories, and I think it's more than arbitrary. Some would say, well, it's a cultic issue. In other words, this would be a display of their covenant fidelity. The pagans around them would be eating certain foods, and so that would be how they would show themselves distinct in a worship sense, who they worship. I think there's a bit of truth to that, but it doesn't quite hold either, because there would have been some animals on this list. If you go back, and I'm not some master of ancient Near Eastern culture and literature, but those who are would say, well, there are actually some on the list that they could eat that others around them couldn't eat, and vice versa. And some that the pagan cultures wouldn't sacrifice, and some they would. So that doesn't actually match up either. Some have said, well, it's purely, hygienic, because, pigs, they carry certain diseases, so you shouldn't eat them. And who wants to eat a rat anyway, but they carry diseases. And, well, they would have known how to boil things and cook things. I don't think it was purely hygienic. Maybe there was a dose of that, but I don't think that's the real issue either. Many of the Puritan writers and older writers would go in an allegorical kind of way and see all kinds of hidden, not so hidden meaning behind everything. For instance, that you're only supposed to eat those animals that chew the cud and so on. And so they'll say, well, see, God is teaching you, you're to feed on the Word of God. Well, that's a true statement, but that's not actually what the text is saying. There's probably some symbolism going on here, and I think you see that clearly as you do turn to the New Testament and hear Peter and the way he talks, and we'll come to that in Acts 10 and onward. It's the idea, the main idea here is The idea of holiness, being separate. There's a theme there of all these different animals being in their right order and class, distinct and separate. So that there are the normal sort of land animals that they would eat, have to have what he says in the early portion in verse 4. In verse 3, they're cloven-footed. They part the hoof, they're cloven-footed, and they chew the cud. Those would be just sort of normal land animals that they would come in contact with, the normal kind. And there were the abnormal kind that they list here. You don't eat those. Same in the water world. If it's got fins and scales, it's a normal fish. It looks like a fish. It looks like something you should eat. And so you can see in all those categories sort of what's normal. And it's this idea of holiness. It's a picture of it. And they're meant to see that in what they ate, in fact. Gordon Wenham says, these animals, they express an understanding of holiness and of Israel's special status as the holy people of God. Here's the Lord making his people different, even in what they ate. And that sounds maybe silly to our New Testament ears, as we live in this world and we enjoy our bacon and our crab, and maybe some of you eat squid and octopus and eel, and more power to you. But you know, it sounds kind of silly to us, doesn't it, to think about these things? But here's the Lord saying in his word, listen to my word. Listen to my word and follow and obey. I'm going to make you different, even in what you eat and drink. Does that ring a bell? As Paul would say that very thing. So that's the first thing, is God's holy people listen to his word. Secondly, they strive after his will. I didn't go through, you know, the Hebrew is somewhat difficult when it comes to the bird category. There's all kinds of speculation on what exactly some of the Hebrew words mean. I didn't bore you with all those details and bog you down. You're welcome. But the Lord in his word is declaring what his people are to do and how they're to live and to listen to his word. But the rub of it is, the central idea is actually found in verses 44 and 45. Why are you to do those things? You can guess, it's clearly, there's symbolic nature to it, as we'll come to again and again and in the New Testament. But you're wondering, well, why did the Lord say then it wasn't okay to eat bacon, but now it is? Well, he was teaching them what he's saying in verse 44 and verse 45. You be holy. That's the end of the matter. I'm your God, you be like me. And I'm holy, so you be holy. Sometimes we have a problem, don't we, with those kinds of imperatives and directives, because it doesn't sound much like the gospel, but in fact it actually is, and people have obscured and distorted the gospel. The good news, as we even heard this morning from Pastor Phillips, not only what we're saved from, but what we're saved to. Praise God, he saves us not only from our sin, but he's making us more and more like himself, making us holy. And so it is very much in line with the gospel to declare this sort of thing. It's what we find all over the New Testament. God's holiness, in other words, is the paradigm or the model for the distinctiveness of his people in this world. It is the paradigm, the model. God's people are to be holy other. Sometimes we think about holiness from the standpoint of not being sinners and growing in holiness in that way. And yes, that is true. When you talk about the holiness of God, R.C. Sproul used to talk about this often, as he loved to talk about this concept of the holiness of God. And it would describe his holy otherness, that he is other. in every way, and yes, including sin. So God is our holy standard. In verse 44, he says, I am the Lord your God. He is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. That's your motivation. You say, why? Why should I do this? They would be asking themselves, really? Why must I refrain from certain food? This doesn't make sense. I really like this certain food. I would love to try that kind of food. And he says, no, I'm your God. You'll be like me. You'll be separate and distinct. And this is going to show it forth and declare it like nothing else. Isn't that the right way to think as Christians? When you begin reading the New Testament and it says, do this, don't do that. It can seem like, and plenty of people have said, right, that's just legalism. It's just a list of rules and do's and don'ts. We're Christian people. We love the gospel. And well, we would say yes and amen to that. And this is in line with the gospel. It is the gospel. It is perfectly in line with what we find in the New Testament. I'm your God. Be like me. I'm the Lord, verse 45, who brought you up. Right? This is not outside the context of grace. How does Peter put it? Grow. I want you to grow. Right? Tells them, pursue something. Grow. It's an imperative. I'm telling you to do something, but grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Now that doesn't sound so bad, does it? It's the same sort of context. God roots these strange food laws in His own holiness, in His grace, in His sovereign electing grace. The motivation for godliness, or holiness rather, is actually God Himself. I wonder how many of us wake up in the morning saying, I want to be like God today. Maybe we don't. We wake up and we get right to tasks and we think about all manner of things. And it sounds, doesn't it, sound so much like works righteousness in a legalistic kind of way of living. But it's not when you consider that you are not your own, but you've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. And the Lord would say to you in that context, live for me, be like me, pursue my holiness. Peter would say that very thing. Paul would say in Ephesians 5:1, therefore, given all that he said about the grace of God, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Like father, like son, we say, don't we? We know the reality and the preciousness of God's promises to us in Christ, that He will make us holy in the end. Praise be to God for that. And yet in this context, he's saying, because God is at work in you, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you be holy as I am holy. You pursue these things in Christ. The holy God will have a holy people who strive for holiness. Isn't that the way the author of Hebrews says it in Hebrews 12:14? To strive not only for peace, but to strive for a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Peter quotes this very text. The apostle Peter would know what it is like to be forgiven his sins, know what it's like to have denied his Savior and his Savior to restore him, remind him of his grace, and how Jesus would tell Peter. He would remember it. It would be ringing in his ears. Peter, the devil asked to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. We have a Savior who prays for us. Praise the Lord for that. Peter knows of the grace of God in his own life, and he's declared it. And he was saying to God's people, you are a holy people, and God is making you like a living temple. And he quotes from Leviticus 11. Be holy. For I am holy, says the Lord your God. It's to be on your heart and your mind to pursue holiness, is to pursue Christ-likeness. Those who know God savingly by His grace want to be imitators of God. Jesus, the author of Hebrews, says of Jesus that He was and is, of course, holy, harmless, undefiled is the language, or unstained, separated from sinners. Now we read that and we think, praise the Lord for that. That is good news, isn't it? As we know ourselves to be sinners. And we embrace that. It is what it means to receive and rest upon Christ alone for our salvation. He alone is perfect, separated from sinners, perfectly holy, perfectly obedient in every way. And yet, it is also our model. He is the forerunner who has gone before us. He is the one to whom we look, the author of Hebrews says. Keep your eyes fixed on Him. So we too want to be like Him, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. That's what it means to be like God. How often Jesus would, and of course, in some of these ways, it requires wisdom. We realize Jesus was always eating with sinners. He wasn't taking Himself out of the world. But that's why He would say to His people, to His disciples, you are indeed in this world, and you can't undo that. You're going to be rubbing elbows with sinners, but you are not of this world. And that ought to mark you in everything that you do, in the way you think, the way you act and speak, even down to what you eat and drink, Paul says. And whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And that's what motivates you and drives you on in this world, is that God has redeemed you by the precious blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not burdensome. His ways are not burdensome, John says. His commandments are not burdensome. To follow Christ, as Samuel Rutherford says, the cross is like, it's like sails on a boat, like wings on a bird. It's not burdensome. And so the Lord's own holiness, His own will, it is His will for our life that we are holy. Paul says, doesn't he? This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, your holiness, being made more and more like Him. And so He's telling us to pursue that. And Peter is quoting this in the same light to say, pursue it. You be holy as God is holy. Well, thirdly, lastly, we see a directive to walk in His ways. That's what it means to be God's holy people, verses 46 and 47. Here He simply says, and in many ways this is a summary conclusion to it, but He uses the language, this is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. There's a distinctiveness about the people of God. And as they made a distinction between those things, the priest had directives to be in charge of that sort of thing. But this is to the people. And as they made those distinctions, they would look like a distinct people. But this is the Torah, the teaching for them, what the words they're to live by, to follow the ways of God, even though it might seem strange. Surely, the way of holiness, as Isaiah would say it, would seem strange to the world. Maybe sometimes we consider something strange. And God says, this is My way of holiness, the highway of holiness. And Jesus would say, take up a cross and follow after Me. Follow My ways of self-denial, of living for another, living unto the Lord, living for Christ. John Calvin and his institutes would say that in fact is the sum of Christianity, is self-denial. What it means to follow Christ, to be a follower of Christ, to, how does Peter put it? To die to sin and live unto righteousness. And that's what he's saying to us here. This is the law about beast and bird. This is going to mark your life and your way in this world. It's going to be how you're going to live. People are going to see it and notice it. It's going to mark you. And yes, you might be called weird and strange, and you don't, what do you mean you don't eat? Fill in the blank. But as we find in the New Testament clearly, it's in the end, it's not about eating and drinking, is it? Ultimately, these things ceremonially are what are the things that were to define them, make them distinct. But as you read in the passages of Scripture in the New Testament that refer back to this text and quote it and draw allusions to it, you remember in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and Peter himself is hungry, and he's shown not once, not twice, but three times this vision from the Lord with this blanket spread out and with, guess what? All kinds of food on it. Clean and unclean food from this very list. And you remember in Acts 10, Peter has a reaction against that to say the first time, well, Lord, I'm a good Jewish boy and I don't eat pig. I don't eat these foods that are unclean. And God says to him in the vision, don't declare unclean what I have made clean, or unholy what I've declared clean. And he has to be told that three times. Okay, Lord, I get it. And who would come to him, or who would he be summoned to, but a Gentile? And he's making the connection that the things that you put in your mouth, it was to prove a point. It wasn't to be with you forever. It was temporary. It was shadowy to draw conclusions, a bigger distinction of that principle and concept of holiness. But it's not that. It's not whether you eat pork or not that's going to define you and delineate you from the pagans around you, the Gentiles. No, no, no. It's not food. It's Christ. It's something moral. It's not what goes in the body, Jesus says, that defiles a person, but what comes out from the heart, from the mouth that speaks. So it's something inward, and the heart needs to be cleansed. But you would find this principle. So Peter is wanting to clarify something, or the Lord is clarifying something to Peter, that Jew-Gentile distinction is no longer what you eat. Aren't you thankful for that? You can go home and eat your bacon tonight. It's okay to eat all those foods. And Peter and Paul and all of them are saying, it was never really about that, and it's not about what you eat. You're free to eat all kinds of food. The Pharisees wanted to squabble with Jesus. Why do your disciples not wash their hands and wash the things after the tradition of the elders? And Jesus goes on to tell them that very thing. It's not what goes in the body and on, so on. Mark, in Mark chapter 7, verse 14, makes a little comment about that. That Jesus, in saying that, thus declared all food clean. Amen to that. You see, it wasn't about food, really. It was about distinctiveness in Christ and being holy and walking in His ways, and not the ways of this world. John Courage said that, says the primary purpose for these regulations is to impress upon the minds and hearts of the Hebrews that they are to be wholly other, distinct and different from the world around them. How sad it is, maybe, that the church today has really lost a sense of that. To be different. We want to be like the world. We have ongoing debates in our own denomination of acculturation and cultural accommodation going on. We're not to be like the world. We're to be different, distinct people. We are indeed one in Christ. Thankfully, these ritual dietary laws have been abrogated for the people of God, as I said in Mark 7, Acts 10, 1 Peter 1. And yet, we find the idea of an ongoing desire and pursuit of holiness very much in line with being the people of God. God's people are held together by the gospel. God's people are united by the gospel and not by what we eat or drink, Paul would say. He would have to say that numerous times because the Jews would be tempted, wouldn't they? Peter would struggle with that very thing on more than one occasion. And Paul would have to say it in Romans and Galatians. But the principle of being separate and distinct very much lives on. Jesus, thankfully, has come, hasn't he? And his blood alone can make the foulest clean. He is coming. He promises in Revelation 21:27 that nothing unclean will ever enter the holy city. We add our hallelujahs to that. We look forward to that. Nothing unclean will ever be amongst the people of God in the end. In Revelation 21, John would say, and the Lord himself would say, that he is coming. And he adds this: because the Lord's coming, Jesus says, I am coming soon. Let the holy still be holy. That's what we're to be like, those who follow after Christ, to pursue holiness. Peter would say the same thing. Because these things are to happen, what sort of people ought we to be in all godliness and holiness? That's to be what characterizes us, sets us apart, a likeness to God, a pursuit of God. Well, may God give us the grace to do so. He does do that. He is intent on it. And it is his grace that leads us home and makes us clean and holy as he is holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises of grace to us to make us more and more like our Savior. Even as we hear these things, we know our own weakness, our own proneness to temptation. We pray that, O Lord, you would uphold us and grow us in every way like our Savior. Strengthen us in these things. Grow us in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.